All right, so let's go ahead and get into our scriptures here this morning. After a week's break from our usual chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the Bible, we are right back in Luke chapter 9 this week. Let's see, I think when Robbie and Crystal moved out to Maryland, we were in Luke chapter 8. Well, we've made it all the way to Luke chapter 9. But you missed, like, what, 20 messages. So that's all right. We're only in Luke 9, though. We finished up at verse 17 2 weeks ago. And today we're going to hop right back at verse 18. That's where we'll pick up. This is during Christ's ministry push up north in Galilee. The story we're reading today takes place in Caesarea Philippi. This is before Christ makes that final journey down to Jerusalem that would be his final journey in the flesh on this earth. So this is that last northern push of ministry up into Galilee. And we're going to call this study today, we're going to call what's taking place here a progress check for the 12 disciples, because that's essentially what we see. They have spent a great deal of time with Jesus up until this point, at least 2 years, probably more than that. And now it is time to find out what they've learned and how they're connecting all of the dots and how they're applying what they know of Jesus and what they know of his plan. It's an important step in their discipleship process, because up until now, Jesus has not been overt, he's not been open about either his true identity or his true plans, his true purposes for his ministry in the flesh. That topic and those topics have been stepped all around, tiptoed around. They've been hidden, they've been veiled, they've been alluded to. But now, for just this moment in time, the Lord is going to pull away his 12 disciples. And with his 12 disciples, he's going to pull the curtain back, so to speak, and speak very openly to them about who he is and what his plans are. Now, knowing what I just told you, knowing what's going to take place in this chapter, what do you expect to precede such an important step in the ministry of Jesus? What do you expect to precede that? What does Jesus always do before he makes a big ministry move, before he does anything significant? What does he always do first? He starts with prayer. He talks to the Father. He wasn't pulling his plan out of his hat. I don't even know if he wore a hat. Everything that Jesus did was because the Father was directing him to do that. So remember that when you read the questions that he's going to ask in this chapter. Those questions have not come from his heart. Those questions have come from his Father in heaven. He's praying. We'll see it in verse 18. And he comes out of that prayer and begins to move in what the Lord, the Father, has directed him. So verse 18, let's read this. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. Well, that ruined the alone time. So much for being alone and praying, the disciples come busting through. But that's okay, he's ready. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, this I find very interesting, that Jesus would ask this question, because it is the only time in his ministry, it's the only place in the Gospels, well, other than the parallel accounts of this, that you will find Jesus asking a question about what others thought of him. You just don't read that about Christ. In the Gospels, you see a lot of people offering their opinions about him, and you see how he responds to those opinions. Some of them are correct. Some of them are way off base. But only one time did Jesus stop and ask the question, "Hey, what do other people think about my ministry? Who are people saying that I am? What's the general consensus out there on the streets?" I want you to know, scripturally, we know this to be true. Jesus did not ask this question to validate himself or his ministry. He wasn't asking this question because he was feeling discouraged and he needed the encouragements of other people to keep him going in the ministry. Now that's stuff we do as human, just human ministry workers. He didn't ask this question to help him with his identity and purpose. He never questioned his identity and purpose. Jesus was never bothered by wrong opinions of him. And he never needed people to validate him. You can read that for yourself from his own words in the Gospel of John chapter 5. If you read down through verses 31 through 47, you'll see Jesus declaring, "My Father has testified of me, and I don't need man to testify of me." I like that. I know who I am. I know why I'm here, and I know where I stand with the Father because the Father testifies of me. That's where Jesus says my validation comes from, the Father, not people. So I don't need people to identify me. I don't need people to testify of me. I don't need people to give me their personal references. So he said, concerning those that testified against him, Jesus said in those verses, it was merely a proof that neither the love of the Father, nor the knowledge of the Father, nor the word of the Father was in them. Jesus said, if the word of the Father was in you, if you knew God, if the love of God was in you, you'd know the words I speak are true. You'd know that I was from the Father. And since you don't know those things, it's a proof that the knowledge of God, the love of God, and the word of God is not in you. So he asked this question to the disciples, not because it mattered to him how other people thought he was doing, but he asked the question for one reason. And that is because he's getting ready to ask a bigger question. He's getting ready to ask a more important question, the question that really matters to him. And before he does that, Jesus wants to establish the baseline. He wants to establish the general consensus. Because you're going to see when the disciples give their responses do not match public opinion. Their responses have not come from the crowd. So verse 19, they answered and said, here's who people are saying you are. Here's what the talk around town is. Some say John the Baptist. Remember, he's dead. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Elijah was dead. And others say that one of the old prophets had risen again. You notice how all of their common opinions of Jesus involved the death of a prophet and the resurrection of a prophet. It's kind of strange that they would arrive at those opinions, but hey, at least their opinions are reflecting something that's rather positive. Their opinions, public opinion, is recognizing that this Jesus is not just a man. There's something supernatural about him. Now, they're wrong when they say it must be that one of the prophets, even maybe John the Baptist, had resurrected, risen from the dead, and that's why he has this supernatural power. So that's a lofty opinion of Christ. And they're close. They're getting somewhat there. But as lofty as that opinion is, it's still not lofty enough. He's so much more than just a dead and resurrected prophet that had been given some power from God. So Jesus now wants to know, now that general consensus has been established, now that we get to see that public opinion is wrong, which it almost always is, you know, if you're following public opinion about who Jesus is, look, you're going to end up going down the wrong road. You're going to end up believing the wrong things about Christ. Public opinion, the Gallup poll, general consensus about the character and nature of Christ, the identity of Christ, it's never going to be right. There's only one way to get the right information about the identity and purposes of Christ, and that is stay tuned, because Jesus is going to show us. Verse 20, here's their response. No, pardon me. Here's their question. Here's his question for them. I'll get it right. Don't worry. Hey, give me credit. I was trying to rush us so that the message wouldn't be so long. That's positive, right? Positive steps up here on the platform. Verse 20, Jesus, he said to them, okay, I know what the general consensus is now, but who do you say that I am? That's what mattered to him, not the public opinion, but the opinion, the beliefs of his friends, the beliefs of his disciples, the people that he was training, the people that were following him. That's what mattered to Jesus. And if you think about that, that should radically change your prayer life, that he actually does have an interest in your opinions. He has an interest in hearing you verbalize your beliefs or express your faith in prayer. He already knows what's rattling around in your brain before you can form the words and speak them. He already knows all of your needs before you put them into words. But he still wants to hear from you. He wants to hear you communicate with him. He wants that open fellowship with you through discussion. He wants you to talk to him. So who do you say that I am? This is, without a doubt, the most important question that you will ever answer in your lifetime. There is no question more important than this. What color are we going to paint the living room walls? Doesn't matter. One day the elements are going to burn with fervent heat. Everything that you're worried about right now in your decisions, like what color the wall should be, or should you get that third car, or should you add the garage onto the house, all of those things that you're wrestling with right now, that stuff is all temporary. Those questions don't matter nearly much. And you can come up with every major life question that you can think of, and none of them will top this question in importance and significance, because Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 36, that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you understand why the question is so vitally, crucially important to your life? Who do you say that Jesus is? Your answer to that, and I don't just mean the answer that you give with your mouth, but your answer to that, the true answer that is inside you, that comes from your heart, that answer dictates your eternity. That's how important that question is. Man, I bet Jesus had this question loaded for a long time. I bet he was praying constantly. Lord, can I ask him yet? Lord, can I pop the question? Who do you say that I am? The only question that really matters in life. Although, you know, Brittany might disagree with me. Some questions are important, but not as important as this question. Close, but not as important as this question. Everyone that has not yet believed in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior, you're going through the same steps as the disciples. You're being given the information that you need to process and answer. Now, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures to read, so the disciples couldn't sit down and study about who Jesus is. It's easier for us because he's fully revealed himself to us in a completed book that he wrote for us. He's fully revealed himself to us. He gives us the information that we need to process his identity and his purposes. And the disciples also had one more thing that they could use in that process of processing the information, and that was the works of Jesus. You have the same things. God is still working. I considered listing some things that God has done in this fellowship in the last month alone. And I know that many of you are not aware of some of those things. I considered listing them out, but I won't. Let me just say this. God is still constantly working. Miracles are still happening. People are getting healed. Unclean spirits are being cast out. The same things that we were seeing in the ministry of Jesus, in the book of Acts, they're still happening on the planet. And you take everything that Christ has revealed about himself, and you take everything that you have studied, everything that you have heard, which are not necessarily the correct things, and then you take everything that you see God doing in the church, in the lives of believers. You take all that information, and you have to process it. And you have to come to a decision. You have to. It's not a choice you get. You have to make a decision. You can decide that he is who he says he is, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. You can decide that he's not who he says he is, that he's a false teacher and a blasphemer against God. Or you can choose indecision, but indecision is the same as the second option. Because there's no side section near the gate of heaven for people that need a little more time to process. We don't get that. We get this life to process, and we get this life to answer that big question, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Reading on, Peter answered and said, the Christ of God, or as we read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, a parallel account of this, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in the Old Testament teachings about the Christ, the Messiah that was going to be sent to the nation of Israel, it was buried in those scriptures, the truth about the nature of the Messiah, that he would be God, that he would be the Lord come in the flesh. That's in the Old Testament scriptures. You can't deny it. Now, that doesn't mean these first century Jews completely understood that, but the prophets declared it. They predicted and prophesied it. It was the truth about him. David himself said that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord. So there's all of these Old Testament indicators as to the deity of Christ, so that the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah that would be sent would be the Son of God himself, would be divine. Now, I know in the first century here, they don't really quite understand the doctrine of the Trinity like we do today. We have the complete volume, so we can see it a little more clearly. So they may have wrestled with that. But what Peter said in his response was this. First of all, you are the Christ. That means anointed one. It is the same word as Messiah. Remember, we've talked about this. Mashiach in the Hebrew, Christos in the Greek, Messiah and Christ. They both mean the anointed one. Let's put it like this. The one that's sent with all of God's power. So Peter confesses that. I realize you're the Christ. You're the anointed one that the Lord sent, that the Father sent with all of his power. But Peter takes it a step further and recognizes the deity of Christ. He says, you're also the Son of God. That is a title of divinity. In other words, we may not have this all completely figured out. We see that you have flesh. We see that you're a man. We see that you are human. And yet Peter would say, I also recognize there's another nature to you. You've come directly from heaven. Your God, your divinity, your deity. Now, it is at this point, and we can see this in Matthew chapter 16 because it's the fuller picture of this story. But this is the point in which Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You did not get this from public opinion. He's well established that. This did not come from what the multitudes are saying about me. He says, this did not come from flesh and blood, but the Father in heaven has revealed this to you. This was a divine revelation that God had put in your heart. And then Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And we need to look at the question, upon what rock is Jesus speaking about? What rock is this church being built upon that Jesus is speaking about? It's an important question. You know how I know it's an important question? Because I see churches and groups and Bible scholars answering this one wrong from time to time. And when they answer this one wrong, it leads into all sorts of bizarrity. The first most obvious case would be the teachings of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church connected here that in the same chapter where the name of Peter is dropped, which is Petros in the Greek, which means a rock. And then Jesus says, good job, Peter. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. And the Catholic Church has taken that to mean that Jesus was going to use Simon Peter as the instrumental figure to build the church. And that's why they have posthumously named Simon Peter as the first pope. Well, first of all, I don't know where pope, that word came from. I never read it in the Bible. But first off, I think Simon Peter's a bad choice for the Catholic Church to name their first pope. He violates two of their very principles, two of their very teachings. Number one is the doctrine of ex cathedra, and secondly is the doctrine of celibacy. So a pope or priest couldn't be married. Strike one against Simon Peter. He was married. Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And Paul spoke in his epistles about Peter being married, as well as some of the other apostles. So, strike one. Secondly, the doctrine of ex cathedra, which is where they teach the doctrine of ex cathedra, which is where when the Pope speaks on matters of doctrine, he is inerrant and infallible. Did you know that the Catholics believe that about their Pope? That's a lot of credit to give a man. You women can say amen. That's a lot of credit to give to a man. Well, that's strike two against Simon Peter, because if you remember, even after his conversion, Simon Peter fell into error at least once. Galatians tells the story. Paul tells the story where Peter was wrong about an issue pertaining to doctrine, and the Apostle Paul said, I had to withstand him to his face. That means I had to get up in Simon Peter's face about this and argue with him, because Paul said he was wrong. So there's two strikes again. You know what? Paul would have been, I think, a better selection if you had to have a pope. Number one, after his conversion, you don't ever read of him being wrong, at least not the way he tells it. And number two, he wasn't married. He may have been married in the past, but he wasn't married during the time of his called, God-called apostleship. But regardless, come on, we know the truth. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, I'm building my church upon a man. How foolish would that be? How short-lived would that be? How filled with fallacy would that be? Then there are other groups that say, well, the rock that Jesus was talking about, that rock that he's going to build his church upon, I know what it is. It's the divine revelation of the right church to join. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Amen. Divine revelation, let's see, this is how the Lord's going to build his church. He's going to reveal to people the one and only right true church. Well, that's not right. You know what I say? In the name of Jesus, let's stop reading into the scriptures what we want to hear in order to support our agendas. Let's bring our agendas to the cross. Let's read the word and let's leave our agendas when those things don't line up with the scriptures. The simplicity of what Jesus has just revealed is this. Simon, you would not have known who I was. You would not have been able to identify me if the Heavenly Father did not give you a divine revelation of that truth. And so Jesus is saying, that's how I'm going to build my church. God is going to be divinely revealing my true identity to people. That's the rock that Christ is building the church upon. So how do you become a part of the church? You have to have a divine revelation from the Father. That divine revelation is this. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is your Savior. Do you know, and we've talked about this recently, we've mentioned this verse recently, but do you realize that you can't even make that confession, not truly, without a work of the Holy Spirit in your life and divine revelation from heaven? You can't do it. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, he said, "No one speaking by the Spirit of God can call Jesus accursed." And then he also said, "No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." That has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. You say, "Well, I thought it was divine revelation from the Father." Well, yes. But see, the Holy Spirit is the administrator. Father's choice, the Father's decision to call you and to reveal the truth of Jesus to you. And it's the Holy Spirit that administers that. So I don't know if you realize this or not, but every single believer, every single true believer has had at least one divine revelation from heaven. Because you could not make that statement, you could not be a Christian if that was not revealed to you by the Spirit through the will of the Father. So if you really believe today in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is your Savior, you should stop and thank the Holy Spirit for opening up your heart to that. That's a miracle. It really is. You say, "But oh, it just happened so subtly. I didn't even realize it, Arlen, until you just said it. I never thought of it like that, that the Spirit was working in me to get me to the point where I could believe in Christ and confess Him as Lord. I never really recognized Him working in my life." And I'll just say that is a perfect example of how subtly, how quietly, how softly the Lord can be working in our lives to accomplish His will, to change our hearts, and to get our minds set and fixed on Him. Maybe you didn't quiver and fall. Maybe you didn't throw your hands up and shout. But you just came to the knowledge. I see it. I get it. He is God. He came to this earth. And He has become my salvation. That is a miracle. That is a work of God. Verse 21. "And He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one." Now, He was saving that open knowledge about His identity and His purposes for one big moment where He could just let it all go. And what was He doing? What was He saving it for? Jesus, before His identity as Messiah was openly spoke about, before His death was openly spoke about to anyone other than the 12 disciples, Jesus did not want to make that all public knowledge until He had put the capstone on His ministry. That would be His death and His resurrection. Jesus would say, "Hold back what I'm telling you about my identity and my purposes until I've finished my work. I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die for sin, and then I'm going to resurrect again. That's going to be the capstone of my ministry. And once I put the capstone on my ministry, then I'm going to ask you to be open and tell the world about who I am and what I've done for them." Verse 22, "commanded them to tell no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day.'" Now, I like this about what Jesus did here. I don't know if we're going to get to it today, but He's about to ask the disciples to lay down their lives for Him. And I like the fact that before He asked them to lay down their lives for Him, He first told them that He was going to lay down His life for them. I like that He didn't do the other first. He first told them what He was willing to do for them and what He was going to do for them. And then He would turn around and ask for them to lay down their lives as well. He didn't tell them that he was going to die until they fully knew who he was. I think that's wise. If he first told them about the death, well, let's put it like this. Imagine that Jesus decided to not reveal to the disciples that he was Christ until after the resurrection. Imagine what Jesus would be doing to those disciples. He would be sending them into a test. He would be sending them into a storm and into a battle without the proper information to navigate through that. If you don't know who Jesus is and you see him die, regardless of how good you enjoyed his speaking, you think, well, the whole thing's over. But what Jesus does here is establish a pattern that you've probably noticed in your life, and that is he always gives you the information that you need before you go into a storm or a battle or a test. He always gives that information to you first so that you are at least in theory equipped to go through that successfully. He will never just drive you into negatives without giving you the equipment that you need. Never. Now, you know the story. You know how this ends. So you know they're not going to pick up on this and endure the crucifixion with hope and faith in him. They're not going to. But that's not the point. He equipped them regardless. He does the same thing to you. A good example of that is every Sunday, I believe the Lord, regardless of what I'm saying up here, the Lord would be speaking stuff to you personally to prepare you for what you're going to go through on maybe Tuesday. And a lot of those opportunities may come when you could have been prepared, when you should have been prepared, and you fail those tests anyway, you bomb those storms, and you completely miss the mark. But see, here's the good news. After that happens so many times, you start to catch on. Lord, I see what you're trying to do. You give me Sundays and you give me Wednesdays. And you give me these opportunities where you're speaking the word into my life to prepare me for stuff that I'm actually going to need in my life. To equip me to pass those tests. And after that happens so many times, it's different for everyone. Some people maybe 400 or 500 times. But after it happens so many times, you finally start to catch on and you finally start to pay more attention and get stuff into your heart from the word and take that stuff that the word that you put in your heart and carry that into your battles and your tests, and you start winning your battles and you start passing your tests and you keep winning and you keep passing. And that's how it works. That's the pattern. It's what he'll always do. And so Peter's hot streak is over. He knocked that first one out of the park. Who do you say that I am, Simon Peter? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And a moment later, in verse 22, Jesus tells them the plan, and I mean the full plan. Could he be any more clear than this? He's communicated to them that he would be executed. He told them exactly who was going to have him executed. Look at it. It's all there. He told them that he would rise again. He left nothing to the imagination. Yes, somehow they still miss it. But he's given them the full plan, and it's after this that Peter says, no, 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 Lord. We can't let you do that. Far be it from us to see you go through something like that. No, Lord, we're going to fight to the death for you. We're going to keep you alive, Lord. And you can understand where he's coming from. He just now understands the whole truth of who Christ is. He's the Messiah. And for the next statement out of the Messiah's mouth to be, okay, I'm going to die. Well, that doesn't compute. That doesn't make sense. How can that be? Lord, there are so many promises in the Old Testament about the things that the Messiah would accomplish. How could it be that you're going to die? The only possible explanation is that this could only be part one and that there's going to be a part two. You're going to come again. And sure enough, that's the truth. But Peter struggled with that. And so Peter has a second revelation. Only this one's not from the Father. So Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus has to rebuke Peter right back. Peter was in the Spirit a moment ago, and now he's in a different spirit, and it's not the Holy Spirit. It was a very short-lived hot streak. Maybe you can relate to that. Oh, Lord, I'm having a good morning. I started out with prayer and coffee, and I am on fire today. And by noon, your whole world has fallen apart. And your emotions are all over the board. Verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, that is, whoever wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And we're going to hold that verse off for next week. We're going to pick up right there next week. So let's take a look here at this question before we enter into a time of communion. Let's take a look at this question once again. And we're going to close this message out with the word of prayer, and then we're going to go into communion, have prayer for communion. But I want to close this message out with prayer because I want to do this. I think there should be two different types of prayers happening in this closing prayer. Number one, a prayer of recognition and gratitude to the Lord for having received that divine revelation of who He is, for being able to, just like Simon Peter, answer that question correctly. "Arlen, who do you say that I am?" "Jesus, I say that you are the Son of God. You are God in the flesh. You are the Messiah. You are my Savior." And so if you can say that this morning, actually, let's do this. I don't ask you to do this too much, but let's all, if you believe that, if that's your belief, if that's your faith today, if you agree with what Simon Peter said about Jesus, would you raise your hand? Everyone, raise your hand. Now, look around, church. Look around. Do you see what the Lord has done? Look how many people the Lord has spoken to. Now I have a follow-up question. See, I've tricked you into this. Come on up, worship team. I've got you so right where I want you. Now let me ask you this. If you raised your hand to that question, and yet you do not profess to be saved, I'm going to ask you this. Why? That's the battle right there. That's the work right there. That's the divine revelation from God that He's brought you to. And so if you raise your hand and you say, "I confess, I know that He's the Son of God and the Messiah and my Savior," or the Savior, then why haven't you asked Him to be your Savior? Why haven't you taken that step? So now I want us to just close our eyes and bow our heads, because I think there's two types of prayers that we should be raising up right now. Number one, and that is from those of us who are walking with the Lord and know the Lord, we should be praying this: "Lord, thank you that you have divinely revealed your identity and purposes in my life." And then I think there should be other prayers going up too. Prayers like this: "Lord, I believe in this moment that you are the Savior, and I want to make you my Savior, and I thank you for bringing me to that knowledge." So if you haven't made that decision yet, do you see it? Do you see what the Lord has brought you to? You raised your hand and said, "I believe." That's how you get into the kingdom. That's how you receive eternal life, coming to that place where in your heart you believe in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you to make it official today. I'm going to ask you to step from the wrong side of the aisle to the right side of the aisle. The faith is already there. The Lord has already worked in your heart. He's already given you a divine revelation of Christ. And I'm just going to ask you to call upon Him and ask Him to be your personal Savior. If you want that today, no one's looking. Worship team, don't look. No one's looking. If you want that today, Would you just raise your hand? I'm not going to ask you to do anything embarrassing. Would you raise your hand? And would you decide to make that official today? Church, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the perfect and pure heart that you have. That, Lord, in your heart, you've purposed to reveal to us the Savior that you sent to us, and you gave us the Holy Spirit to reveal that into our hearts, and you've saved us by our faith. We believe in the Son of God, and so therefore we have life. Thank you for eternal life. Lord, I pray for those that feel that moving within their heart, that recognize the divine revelation that you've given. And I pray that even if they're not willing to be outspoken today, I pray that you bring them to a place where in their heart they'll just whisper that prayer for help. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I want you to save me. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want to know that when this life is done, that my eternity is destined to be spent with you. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the work that you have done. The souls that you have brought. Lord, for the flood of souls that you're going to bring in the future. You are moving, you're working, you're preparing for big things. We're going to see a great revival within the hearts of the people of this country, I do believe. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.